Oh, the blessing and bane of the lectionary. The good news, you don't have to necessarily choose the text, it chooses you. The bad news is sometimes you get texts like this. This passage that Libby just read for us is meant for those who are preachers, and we have a number of those among us this morning, and those who listen to preaching. And that would be, I think, all the rest of you, since you seem to be so far sitting for at least this much of the sermon. But for those of you who are preachers, I don't know if you ever sat down on a Sunday morning with a text thinking, how can I preach this text next Sunday in such a way that the congregation thinks murderous thoughts about me? You're right, that'd be ridiculous. And I doubt you came on this Sunday morning expecting to hear a message that puts murderous thoughts in your mind and in your hearts. You likely get enough of those thoughts just watching TV these days. In a Sunday when you hear the love chapter read, as Tim did, you'd expect a sermon putting loving thoughts in your hearts, not hateful ones. So you don't want a sermon to incite you to murder. Okay, well, why do you sit for 20 minutes listening to a sermon? You think, boy, if only it were 20 minutes. What would you most like to see happen when you listen to a sermon? Maybe right now you're thinking, why didn't he ask us this 10 years ago when he started preaching to us? If you were to actually answer that question of what you might expect of a sermon, I can only imagine that I'd get responses like, I'd like a sermon to help me think about the Bible in some new and fresh ways. I want inspiration from a sermon, something that can take me to a higher place than I've been before, the result of the sermon. The best sermons are those that give me something easy to remember, something that I can take with me through the week. And I'd like to suggest that while there's some truth to and appropriateness to all of those responses, in all of those responses to the question, what do you expect from a sermon, none of them really quite align, though, with the text that Libby read for us. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. In a number of places, Jesus is portrayed as a preacher in the text. But we have very few accounts of Jesus actually preaching, and today's gospel lesson is one of those. What do you think Jesus hoped to accomplish in this sermon? I wondered about that when he sat pondering this preaching opportunity, when the rabbis came to him and said, hey, you know, would you be willing to preach in your hometown, Nazareth, on the Sabbath? And he agreed to that. I wonder what he was thinking when he pondered that opportunity. When he sat down like his homiletics professor taught him to do and wrote out that purpose statement, which my homiletics professor said, you must have a purpose statement in every sermon. What do you want your sermon to do? And I wondered if maybe his careful design of the purpose statement went something like this. Through careful exegesis of the text, I hope to move my synagogue hearers to violence, so that they attempt to throw me off the cliff. If that were the case, then his sermon accomplished its purpose beautifully. We don't know for sure. I kind of doubt, though, that that was the sermon purpose. But Luke says that this was Jesus' first sermon. And I remember my first sermon, and it was a train wreck. But I don't remember anyone trying to kill me as a result of it. Jesus goes back to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. They give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He reads wonderful words of promise from that scroll. We know and love these words, which in many ways may have been Jesus' own mission statement of the purpose of his ministry going forward. When he says these words, just before what was read for us today, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach good news to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, to preach the year of the Lord's favor." These words have been fulfilled just as you've heard them. Jesus stuns the crowd with this declaration of this long-awaited time of deliverance is at hand, foretold by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before. In this time and in this place, here, today, now, undoubtedly there's an excited buzz in the congregation. After all, who's more deserving of God's salvation, God's restoration, than suffering, oppressed, occupied Israel? At last, God is going to make good on God's promises. At last, God is coming for us. Good news. And the preacher rolls up the scroll and, as it was the custom, sits down to preach. And that's when the trouble starts. Jesus had them eating out of his hand. Just by reading. He's the hometown boy who reads so well. He's Mary's boy. Yes, old Joseph must be so proud. What wonderful words. And all might have gone so well if Jesus just hadn't preached. Or if he had written maybe a different purpose statement, a statement such as, "Through careful exegesis, I hope to move my synagogue hearers to feelings of love and peace so that they will have more patience with their children next week or have fewer bad thoughts about Congress." No, I don't suppose that's what his purpose statement was either. The preacher says, in effect, "Isaiah said that God is coming to deliver the faithful. I say that this is the day of the Lord." Now, let's see, when was the last time God came to us? During the time of the great prophet Elijah, there were many famished Jewish women when there was a great food shortage in the land. Now, it's interesting to find that God's prophet gave food to none of those hungry Jewish women, but only to this Gentile woman. What are you talking about? You almost feel the adoring hometown congregation become silent. And he goes on, and there had to be lots of people suffering from various illnesses during the time of the prophet Elisha. But God's prophet healed none of them. Only one. A Syrian army officer was healed. And I'm sure they heard Syrian army officer exactly the way the people of Israel today would have heard Syrian army officer. And when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was filled with love. Nah, not quite. Filled with rage. They rose up and ran him out of town. They led him not just out of town, but to the crest of the hill on which their town had been built so that they could throw him off the cliff. On the Brink of Everything is the title of a book by Parker Palmer on aging, but I think On the Brink of Everything had a whole different meaning for Jesus that day. So why did the congregation of Nazareth become so upset? What turned their initial adoration into murderous rage? We must somehow try at least to put ourselves in the place of those first century Palestinian people. And if we do, we to hear the promises of God to be with us and to deliver us. And yet for centuries, we felt this oppression at the hands of various oppressors. You name them, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Syrians, whoever happened to be the flavor of the day, of the decade, of the century. But even now in this first century, the Roman Empire is in our face daily, forcing us with ridiculously high taxes. You think your tax bills are high. Intimidation, forced labor, where it was common for people, Roman soldiers, to force you to carry their pack, their heavy pack, a mile. They could do so legally 1 mile. There's this burning rage within you. How in the world could we, as God's chosen people, God's beloved, be suffering in this way? The hated Romans are the ones in power. And it seems that all the goods are going their way. God, where are you? What are you doing? And now the preacher stands and says that the day of deliverance is now. Is now. And we like the sound of that. But then the preacher continues, just working from our own sacred scriptures, just to remind us on those occasions when God previously came among us and behaved in ways, well, in ways we didn't expect or didn't always appreciate even. And that day in Nazareth, the young hometown preacher reminded the faithful that during the times of Elisha and Elijah, God worked the other side of the street, the other side of the political aisle. God worked compassionate wonders, not for the chosen people, but for the pagan outsiders. God showed mercy to those who did not worship Israel's God. And who among us, the faithful, appreciates being reminded that God has behaved in ways that are different from our expectations in the past, and God may just do so again? So back to my opening question, what we expect of a sermon. I can imagine the people in Nazareth in that synagogue that day surely expected to be reminded that they were among the chosen. Down through the ages, reminded of God's steadfast love and how they responded in faithfulness and unfaithfulness. But that they had been long suffering, waiting for God to deliver them, waiting for God to show up. And now in Jesus' sermon, they certainly did not enjoy being reminded that God had shown love to those they wanted to hate. God was free to show mercy on those whom God would show mercy, to love whomever God chooses to love. And what might we expect from a sermon? What might we expect when we open the sacred scriptures together and try to comprehend what it says to us and how it applies to our situation now? What purpose of a sermon what might bring us closer to God so that we could have a little bit better understanding of God, so that we might have a little bit better idea of what it means to model Jesus in this life today. Now, sometimes in sermons you might get hints for better living, sometimes receive maybe some answers to most pressing questions or even more questions than you've already had. But I hope that in any sermon you get a little bit more of who God is, who in Jesus Christ has chosen to be with you, with us, who has loved us so much to come and live with us. The good news of the incarnation that we celebrated just a month ago. And God loves us enough to stay with us and even say hard things to us, to forgive us when we fail, and to even love our enemies. And sometimes that closeness that we feel with God feels good and wonderful, and sometimes it doesn't feel so good. Sometimes we feel this wonderful sense of companionship and connection to Jesus, and other times it probably makes us angry too. I think that's close to what the people of Nazareth in the synagogue experienced that day. They arrived at the synagogue with their conceptions of God firmly in place, but then the preacher, using nothing but scripture, corrected, expanded, critiqued, enriched their idea of who God is and what God is up to. And maybe that's just exactly what Jesus' purpose statement was that day. I hope in this sermon to give them a fuller understanding of God, their God, my God. Every person in the synagogue in Nazareth that day began that Sabbath by reciting the great Jewish Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Jesus, good Jew he was, reminded the faithful that it's not like the Syrians have their God and the Israelites have their God. It's one God. Our God is determined to be the God of the Syrians, of the Israelites. And you add. But we are always, I think, in danger of attempting to cut the great glorious God down to our size, to substitute other gods for the true and living God. Always tempted to think that God only works our side of the street, our political party brand, our religion, race, or gender, or sexual identity. Last night when I was reading an excerpt from Parker Palmer's book, I came across this excerpt, and I thought, I changed the end of my sermon, that I can't say it better than Parker Palmer, who says this, where he's addressing, giving a commencement address in 2015 to a university in Boulder, Colorado. And he says, this third point is, as you welcome whatever you find alien within yourself, extend that same welcome to whatever you find alien in the outer world. I don't know any virtue more important these days than hospitality to the stranger, to those that we perceive as the other than us. The old majority of this society, people who look like me, is on the way out. By 2045, the majority of Americans will be people of color. Many in the old majority fear that fact and their fear, shamelessly manipulated by too many political misleaders, is bringing us down. The renewal this nation needs will not come from people who are afraid of otherness in race, ethnicity, religion, or sexual orientation. Because of that fear, our once vital society is gridlocked and stagnant, if not actively regressing. Our main hope for renewal is diversity welcomed and embraced. I recently met a professor who left a predominantly white college to teach undocumented youth in Southern California. When I asked him how it was going, he said, "Best move I ever made. My previous students felt entitled and demanded to be entertained. My undocumented students are hungry to learn, hardworking, and courageous enough to keep moving beyond their comfort zones. America will be renewed by people whose qualities, by people with these qualities. And if we have privilege and power, and if we who have privilege and power will welcome them, collaborate with them, and help remove the obstacles in their way, the years ahead will be full of promise for all of us." What sermon might Jesus preach us today as he opens the scriptures in our hearing? Would he remind us that God loves those that we find hard to love? When's the last time that Jesus made you angry?